The gospel is the good news of God's power to save. All right, thank you. That was much better. And we've said that God is in the saving business, and He saves us from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin, and He saves us from the eternal penalty of our sin, and He's saving us from the power that sin has over us in life. So those three things. And we've looked at how really salvation is something that happens. The gospel is something that is fleshed out in three ways in a believer's life. It happens in the past. So if you're somebody that's crossed that line of faith where you now believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then in one sense you've been saved. So the penalty of sin, the wrath of God are completely dealt with. Those are things you don't have to worry about. And you're being saved right now from the power of sin in your life, and you will be saved from the presence of sin. So in other words, there'll be a point where all believers will be in a place where there is no brokenness, no heartache, no pain, no, oh, I did it again, nothing wrong in any way. It'll be completely restored. Won't that be great? And that's what God is doing at work in you today. That's what He's doing all around the world. That's the lens through which we should view the events we see on the news, that is what He's ultimately accomplishing, and that is the ultimate story of the Bible. And we framed this in four words. Let's see if we can walk through those. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Let's do them again. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. All right? If you need cliff notes, all this is on the front of your little sheet, your bulletin today. So I know we've unpacked a lot, and it's a little content heavy, but man, is it impactful for life, everyday life, every single day life. So I tried to unpack that and give you a way. Maybe you could take a sheet and tear that off and stick it on the fridge or in the car or at the mirror, someplace you go regularly and be reminded of the things that we've been looking at. And ultimately, the way all this can impact us in terms of the rhythm of daily life is that the gospel has the power to affect how we live, in that it can affect the three basic ways that we tend to live. Most of us live life either out of what we've done that we know was wrong, and so we carry guilt and shame and just this toxic sense of, I'm not what I should be. And I've done things that I wish I could go back and change, but that doesn't work. We can't do that. So we carry that around with us. And that's guilt. And the gospel can free us from guilt. Somebody remind us how. You remember? How does the gospel free us from guilt? It's offset by forgiveness. So someone became guilt for us. Right? So Jesus died on the cross and became the guilty one in order that you could become the one that's free in Christ. Isn't that amazing? It's astonishing. We also said that some other people live life based on what's been done to them. So really, when you strip away everything, at the core of how they relate to themselves and to the world, it's really about the harm that's been done to them by other people. Unfortunately, a lot of folks have had a lot of awful things done to them. And the gospel affects shame in such a way that we can understand that we're loved and accepted by the perfect one, which is amazing. And finally, we've said that the gospel can really affect those of us that doesn't make so much sense to. Really, the way we relate to and think about life is what we've accomplished. And maybe what we've accomplished that we think makes us okay with God, what we've accomplished that gives us status at work, what we've accomplished that gives us relationships. So in other words, pride. And the gospel can consistently tear down pride because we can't earn the gospel. We can't do anything to deserve it. It's just a gift. And the more that permeates us, the more we become humble, the more we become wonderful people to be around. So guilt, shame, and pride. can be tremendously impactful in terms of how we live daily life. Now, what I'd like for us to do today, all it was review.
Does your head feel like it's going to explode? Mine does. What I'd love for us to do today is to consider, based on everything we've said, based on everything that God has done for us in the gospel, how do we live? I mean, what should we do? All of that is what's been done for us that we often get confused and try to do ourselves. And all of that is about God. All of that is God's work on our behalf. So what is it that God does for us? That's what we've said. And what is it that we do now out of a response? So we're going to flip a switch, if we could. Now, we don't flip that switch in such a way that now we earn the gospel or we keep the gospel based on what we do, but just based out of the love that we have for God because of what He's done, how should we live our daily life, the rhythms of our life as Christians? That make sense? Okay, so we're going to consider that question for the next 3 weeks, Lord willing. And we're going to say, I think, that we could summarize what Scripture tells us as we should love God, we should love saints, we should love the church, we should love God's people, however you want to say that, and then we should love the world. So, based on what God has done for us in Christ at the cross, we should love God, we should love the saints, we should love each other, and we should love the world. And so, we're going to unpack those each the next 3 weeks. And if you're brand new, never been in a corporate church setting before, these are wonderful things to consider. And they can impact you very significantly. If you've been in a church setting a long time, this may seem incredibly basic. But here's the way I'd encourage you to think about it. I remember one time I was talking to a small group leader. It wasn't here at this church. He was really angry with me because we'd given the group a particular study to do, and all the groups were walking through the same one. And this one was all about how we're to relate to each other as Christians. And I thought there was smoke coming out over here, and I thought he just might explode. He was really upset. And so we sat down and began unpacking what's going on. And basically he was saying we're wasting 12 weeks. We're telling each other as Christians what we're to do and how we're to help each other. And everybody already knows this stuff. And he was a very kind man. I love him dearly. And so I said to him, then how much of that are the people in your group doing? And he looked at me like I had 12 heads. I mean, the thought had never occurred to him. And I would invite you to think the same way. As we consider some just core, basic, I've heard this before. I would encourage you to think about yourself first. Yeah, how much of this am I actually living out? And then how much are we living this out? And so I don't mean any of you are going to be angry with me. That's not what I meant. But it might strike you as basic. So let's consider today, what can we do to love God out of the gospel, out of the response of the gospel? So turn to Ephesians 1, if you could. Ephesians 1. If you're new to Christianity, Ephesians was a book written by a guy named Paul. And Paul was a very key figure in early Christianity. And we're going to see some amazing things today in Ephesians. So Ephesians 1, and we'll start in verse 3. Now, before I start reading, I would encourage you to think, as we look at this together, through the lens of those four words, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. If that's the story of the Bible, if that's the story really of all of history, if that's the story of where the future is going to go, if that's your story, then let's see how Scripture can unpack that here for us. So, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world,
that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption in Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. So there's one of our words. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Now, we could spend a year talking about what we just read. This is one of them. This is a fruitcake passage. Okay? It is so dense you can hardly chew it. And there's so much truth packed in here. But what is Paul basically describing? He's describing what the gospel has done. He's describing where God is moving creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And specifically, he's unpacking what has God done for the lives of believers and how everything in history, everything that happens, relates to God's plan. Now, I'm going to read a whole bunch of scripture up front. So if you tend to get weary and your mind kind of spaces out exactly like me, then ask God to help you focus, because I want to get us to a point where we can see what Paul does with all this fruitcake. Okay? So, now let's jump down all the way to chapter 2. Okay? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked. So who's he talking about here? All of us. Okay? Some of us, it would say, and you are dead in your trespasses and sin. In other words, if you're a follower of Christ, then you've been made alive spiritually. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, then you're dead spiritually. Okay, let's read on. In which you walked, following, verse 2, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's a way of referring to Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's massively encouraging, isn't it? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His kindness and grace towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, a lot of stuff packed here that Paul's telling us what has been accomplished because of the gospel in the lives of people that follow Christ. Now jump down to verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So this is before you're a believer. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having how much hope? Having no hope, and without God in the world. Here we hit another but. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. Now, Paul goes on and on and on and on and on like this for three whole chapters. Just
pouring out deep, rich truth about who God is and what Christ has done, what the gospel actively does in your life as you become a believer. And then he gives a prayer, and watch how he ends all this stuff. Chapter 3, verse 20. Okay, he's finished the fruitcake. And here's what he says, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what does he do? He chews on the gospel over and over and over. And then he just erupts into praise, into worship. So I believe with all of my heart, the biblical pattern that we see is when we get the gospel and we understand it, and we grasp it, and it's impacted us, then the first thing that ought to flow out of that kind of life is this immense love for God. And we love God first and primarily by worshiping Him. And so all this thick amount of material we've been considering for weeks now isn't meant to be stuff we stick up on a shelf and it's only good for when you die. Instead, it's meant to cause our hearts to explode with love for what God's done for us. And that exploding happens first through worship. And so we're going to consider today worship and how it can impact us in terms of the way that we live. And this is the pattern that we see over and over and over in the Bible. Truth of the gospel leading to worship of who God is. And so I'd ask you, if you're a follower of Jesus, does that describe you? When you think about what Christ accomplished at the cross, is your natural response to that? To worship God. Some of you are very unemotional people. But do you ever crack a smile? Okay, some of us, that is like exploding, screaming. Okay, and that's okay. God makes different kinds of personalities. Some of us are scream and jump up down kind of people over a slice of pizza. So do you become unfathomably joyful at the gospel? Do you erupt in praise and worship to God? The gospel ought to move us in that way, right? Okay. So a natural response, a way we love God, is we worship God. Now, don't turn there, but let me show you another case where we see this from Paul. And somebody that knows Paul's story, what was Paul before he became a Christian? A Pharisee? What was the big deal with the Pharisees? Okay? The Pharisees were the superhero Christians, the superhero spiritual people of Jesus' day. If you had somebody that you knew, that knew the Bible, that went to church, that gave their money, that did all the things that you were supposed to do, those were the Pharisees. These were the professionals. These were the really super mature people. These were the respected people that you looked up to. That was Paul. And after Christ was killed, after Jesus died on the cross, rose again, what did Paul begin doing? Okay, he began killing Christians, taking them captive, taking them to Jerusalem. So his goal was to eradicate Christianity. He wanted to stomp it out. Isn't God's humor hysterical? Isn't it awesome? So he had a dramatic encounter with God. And he went from running in this direction, that was to stomp Christianity out, to becoming probably the greatest missionary there's ever been, the greatest spokesperson for Jesus in terms of spreading the gospel around the world. Now, there's a passage where he tells his story, and I want to read it to you. And watch how he does this switch again, even in his own life. This comes from 1 Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy. He appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was! He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience, even with the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All glory and honor to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. See the same pattern again. Here's the gospel, what it did in me, and boom, I worship God. Now, are you surprised, if you've never heard this passage, to hear that the person who wrote the greatest number of books in the second half of the Bible, the person who spread the gospel all over the ancient world, would say, I am the worst of sinners. I'm the worst. That was the way he thought of himself. If you're a Jesus follower, how do you think of yourself? If we see ourselves as little sinners, then how much Jesus do we need? Little Jesus. Little gospel. If we see ourselves as worst sinners, then we're going to grasp the whole gospel. We're going to find the joy that flows from it. When our God is too small, when our gospel is too small, then we are too big. Now, like we talked about last week, what does that do to God? It breaks his heart. The great place that believers can live in is the place of knowing. I did absolutely nothing to deserve what I now have in Jesus. And he is greater than I ever imagined. And I'm the last person on the planet that deserves it. That should be our attitude, all of us. But what often keeps that from happening in our lives is, Grant, come here. When we look at our sin, we do this. Well, look at him. I mean, I know that he's done this and this and this, and I ain't done any of that. You're filthy. Right? Good job. He was about to fall asleep. So beware. That's what we do, isn't it? We compare ourselves to each other. And if we say, well, I'm not that bad, then we think we're good. We puff ourselves up. That is completely ridiculous. The only standard that we compare ourselves to is what? It's God. So, in light of who God is, endless, endless perfection, then we are all the worst of sinners. So we can all have an equal appreciation for the gospel. So if we love God in that way and worship God in that way, then we'll be fully understanding what the truth of the gospel is. The gospel should naturally cause our hearts to worship. Naturally. That's just the natural response. So a first way I think we can love God is through worship. There's an endless number of ways you can worship God. But look in your heart, believer. Do you worship God because of what He's done? A second way I think we worship, the second way I think we love God is by coming what we are, or by coming who we are. Now that makes absolutely no sense, probably. So let me state it in this way. We've said here at Church on Mill that we believe our purpose, the reason we exist, is to glorify God through lives being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we believe that God's in the business of changing lives, and that happens by God through the gospel. And we've used the word transformation to try and describe that. Now, if we took the time to unpack a whole lot of the Bible's teaching, we would find that transformation is kind of a tricky thing in Scripture. Because in one way, transformation is a promised reality for every person that follows Jesus. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians. Could we throw that one up there? It says this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Now that should provide immense encouragement to you. That ultimately, your change into the image, into looking like Jesus, into acting like Jesus, isn't ultimately up to you. It's going to happen. It's a guaranteed promise. Who's going to do it? God is going to do it. So you're not in control near as much as you think you are. Ultimately, God is going to do it. But there's another side to this coin. Scripture also teaches this, Philippians 3. "Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What's he saying? Paul's saying, I'm not yet completely transformed. There's still work the gospel needs to do in me. And I am going to do my part of participating actively in God's work. I'm not going to sit like a bump on a log. I'm going to pursue God with everything I've got. So transformation is also something that we work towards. Not that we earn, but that we participate in. So it's a little tricky. Now, as a result of that truth, what did Paul do? He said he forgot his sins and successes and failures of the past, and he looked forward to what God was doing. And then he ended that paragraph with this. "Let those of us who think we're mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." This is immensely helpful, and sometime we'll spend a whole time together just talking about it. But I just want to touch on it. If you are a follower of Jesus, then Christ resides in you. You have everything you need to live the Christian life. You have, if we use the language of Ephesians, all spiritual blessings have already been given to you. All the resources you need to do everything God wants you to do are already in you. So often we go to God begging God to do something for us. God, help! God, give me this! God, do that! When in reality, the message here is learn to live out what's already in you. What you already understand, live it out. What's already inside of you, let it impact the way you live. So become what you already, in the spiritual sense, are. Isn't that beautiful? So out of a response to the gospel, we love God by fleshing out what He has already put in us. So we actively seek to be changed, to mold on the outside what's true on the inside already. So, out of response to the gospel, we love God by worshiping God. We love God by becoming who we already are. And last, we love God by being obedient to our King. Obedient to our King. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome." Ultimately, God's instructions to us are for our own good, and they're intended to be light and easy. Some of you that grew up in Christian settings grew up in churches where everything was about what you did, about how you behaved. And really, it wasn't about God. It was about ethics and morals. And most of the time, much of the time, they were silly church rules. They weren't even God's rules. It is hard to step out of that way of thinking and relating to God, isn't it? Exceedingly difficult. The truth is, God has said, in many cases, do this, don't do this. But in every single one of those cases, He said that for our own benefit. He said that to protect us. He said that so we can live in the way that reflects who He is. His commands are never intended to be a pain. And so, because of what Jesus did for us, we ought to want to obey God. Not to earn something from Him, but because of what's already been done. So in other words, it's not as though we say and picture Jesus hanging on the cross, dying, and saying, "It's finished. Now you do your part. Now you obey in order that you can walk with me, in order that you can have salvation." That's not what He said. He said, "It's finished. It's done completely. And now because of that, we obey." So, we love God by worship. We love God by becoming who we are. We love God by obeying. Now, real quick, give me 90 seconds more. If you struggle to love God in these ways, if that's a battle for you, can I make a few suggestions? Just real nuts and bolts. Take Ephesians 1 through 3. Read it every stinking day for a while. And write down, what has God done for me? And when you first start reading it, maybe there's some of it that won't even make sense to you. But keep reading it. If you can, if you have the means with which to do this, read it out loud. And then once you've done that a while, look at it and ask yourself, what do I not believe here? What do I not accept? What do I think is not true? And why? And then sit down with somebody, a fellow brother and sister in Christ, who you trust, who can pray with you, just talk. And then ask yourself this question. I think this is the most helpful spiritual question I know of. So unpacking, why do we struggle with loving God back? And that's this. When you hear the word Father, what is the first image that comes to mind? The very first. Somebody give me a possibility. What? Your dad. Okay? Somebody else. Your dad. Somebody else. Okay. Authority. Okay. A yeller. Okay. Were you saying that for Sean?
Yeah.
What else? Judgmental. Trustworthy. You've got one. Every person in this room, the moment I said that, you have one. Why? Most of us had a father figure in our life. And God describes himself very often as a what? A father. We're to relate to God as father. If you struggle with loving God, that might very well have to do with your conception of what is a father. And so I would encourage you to chew on that, unpack that, wrestle with that, pray about that. Read Ephesians 1-3. Sit with other Christians who you respect that can walk with you. And then see where God takes you.